We are starting a new series today. We have established the last few weeks. If you haven't been with us, let me just do a quick review. The last few weeks, we've established this word family as a high value for us, and specifically being part of God's family, the kingdom of God, the family of God, a kingdom family. And what we're going to do for now until who knows when we'll get through the book of Ephesians, because we're just going to go line by line and verse by verse and word by word and topic by topic and trust the Holy Spirit. I know there'll be some breaks in there because we got holidays and we got other things we'll talk about. But we're really committing ourselves to discovering what Paul, the apostle, wrote to the church in Ephesus at a time when they were in their spiritual formation, when they were being built up by the Spirit of God, needing direction. Paul, who is a prisoner in Rome at the time of the writing, writes back to a city that he spent 2 years in making disciples. And what I want to do today, because we do have lunch afterwards, and so I know the smell of the barbecue is going to become very distracting, probably in about 15 minutes, so I will do my best to get your attention for as long as I have it. But I want to establish some groundwork about the culture of Ephesus that we are then going to step into next week by really looking at the book of Ephesians. But let's start with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. It'll be on the screen if you don't have your Bible this morning or your iPad or a phone. In your bulletin, you should have found some notes. You can follow along this morning with those notes and fill them in as we get going. So, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus or Christ Jesus, by the will of God. So Paul, again, is establishing his credentials, not according to what man says, not according to what he even wants, but according to what God has spoken. And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, it came with great sacrifice, but also with great joy. And we'll dive a little bit more into these verses next week, but stay with me. It says, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So as we talk about family, what we have to understand is that we have a Father. And this is why we're going after the book of Ephesians. Because Paul, in one of his traditional entrances, his traditional introductions, his traditional greeting, he is recognizing the significance of who God is as Father. And if you don't get that, then the term family is going to become very dysfunctional. And we already know that humanity has destroyed the nature of family, right? The nature of sin has robbed family of its true essence. The brokenness that sin brings, the division that sin brings, the heartache in family, the fact that there are things that my wife does that I absolutely do not enjoy, but I put up with because we're married. I notice she's not here, so I can get away saying that. But you do it because you're family. Listen, what you and I are going to go after and what our preaching team is going to lead you through as we get into the book of Ephesians is redefining family. Redefining the nature of family, the look at family, and it all starts right here by God being acknowledged as Father. Now, I know some of you in this room, the minute you hear family, it's a trigger. The minute you hear Father, it's a trigger. The minute you think of being part of God's family, you immediately have a past that goes, you know what, I tried church, I tried Christianity, I tried going and doing these things, and I got hurt, and I got abused, and I got used, and yes, that's true, and I am sorry, and we have stood up here, and we've repented, and I know that I've done it to many of you, I know we have done it as a church, I know the body of Christ has been wounded because of our idolatry, because of our pride, because of our selfishness, all those things, and yet, can I ask you today to consider that the forgiveness of God is greater. The grace of God is greater. The ministry of Christ is greater than all the hurt. And if you will give him the opportunity to bring healing, if you will allow him to redefine family in the context of the kingdom, will we get it right every Sunday? Absolutely not. I promise you that. If you're looking for perfection, you won't find it here. Maybe Perfection Tires can offer you a better deal. But the reality is that you and I are human and we're going to make mistakes. And so the key word that I want to marry to family today is the word grace, grace, grace. One word, three times, three words, one word. It's grace that as we navigate family, And you know this to be true, right? You know that when you go to Thanksgiving dinner, you know that when you show up for Christmas meal, you know that when you gather for birthdays, you walk in going, oh my God, I hope they don't bring up this subject. Or, oh dear Lord Jesus, please hope that Aunt so-and-so stays in the corner and keeps her mouth shut. And God, I pray that everybody loves my potato salad. You're looking for grace, right? I mean, if you didn't know it, that's really what you're calling out for. You're looking for grace in the moment. Now, some of you also will need to learn to put down your swords and your spears and your pitchforks, because some of us show up to family going, you know what? It's about time so-and-so, cousin, nephew, mom, dad, whatever, got a licking, got a good understanding of who I am and where I stand and what I think of them. Listen, I know that's reality, and yet that's the flesh at work. Because Jesus taught us to love one another. And we're learning how to do that. I get that. And so as we go after this book, as we begin to break down this understanding of family and God our Father, what I want you to consider is this reality that there are things hidden in the darkness. And I'm not talking evil. I'm just talking about mystery that you might not even be aware they're there. And that is the nature of how God wants to move us into family. So years ago, it was 2009, my wife and I, we had the opportunity to go to Israel, but our trip started in Egypt, in Cairo, because we were doing this archaeological tour. And so we started in the place where the Israelites were enslaved for over 400 years. Down in that Goshen area of Egypt. And so we arrived late at night, we jump on this bus, and we drive for about an hour, and we get dropped off in front of a hotel, and it is pitch black out. Cairo's a big city, it's a smelly city, it's a dirty city, and we're just like exhausted from the travel and the day and the time lag, and we just go to our hotel room, and we're going to spend the next 3 days in Cairo just touring and visiting and getting this archaeological experience on some dig sites, and then we're going to move up into Israel and spend another 2 weeks there. But we're in this hotel, and we were told this hotel is so grand, and it's beautiful, and it has the most spectacular views. And so I get into the hotel room, and I'm like, the Egyptian idea of grandness that this tour presented is not up to what I thought grandness was. Now, later on, I would discover that there are some very grand hotels in Egypt, but you must have to pay more to get that tour. So we ended up in this little room, and it did have this little, it wasn't a balcony, it was like a rail. You could open a sliding glass door, but there was no place to go. I don't know if you've ever been in a place like that. And I thought, oh, okay, great. No balcony, we'll just go to sleep. I had no idea what was around me, veiled in darkness. Woke up the next morning early. We had shut the curtain because we were worried about the sunrise and all that kind of stuff. Opened the curtain. Jacqueline's in the bathroom doing her thing, getting ready for the day. And I opened the curtain. And right in front of us are the pyramids of Giza. Like, I mean, right in front of us. That night, I'm like, I know there's a city out there, but there's not a lot of lights. And we had come through a lot of city. And I can't see what's out there. There was no moon that night. And I opened that curtain, and tears came to my eyes. Yes, I cried. I was so moved by the grandeur and the size and the spectacle. And I was like, oh my, I had no idea. And Jacqueline comes out of the bathroom and is like, oh my gosh. See, to me, that's the book of Ephesians. There is something in this book that I know for many of you is just veiled in darkness. It's just veiled in mystery. And we're going to unpack it. And it's going to start by us looking at the nature of Ephesus. Now, if you were with us during our series in the book of Revelation, I want you to go back and remind yourself of Ephesus. Pastor Mike did a great job on July 3rd. He taught on the church in Ephesus. He did a lot of deep dive on the nature of Ephesus. And so I'm not going to reiterate that, but I'm going to give you a few reminders. Ephesus is a port city. And I've got a map up here for you just to look at the region. Ephesus is a port city. It was once considered the most important Greek city and the most important trading center in the Mediterranean world, in the Mediterranean region. And so you see Ephesus, you see Jerusalem, you see Corinth. These are places that are going to come up as we read. These are references that I want you to have a bearing on when we talk about this. Ephesus is a major city. It is such a major city that it had this giant theater. Many of you will remember, and we'll talk about her in a moment. They were highly spiritual, and they had this temple to the goddess Artemis, or Diana, the goddess of hunt. And she had this incredible coliseum and this incredible theater that could fit about 25,000 people. So just imagine this city, this port city, and its highly spiritual activity, and the reality of many, it's a melting pot city, many cultures, it's a trade route that others would come in and establish themselves. And we're going to look at in a moment, there was this custom of giving tribute to the goddess Artemis at her temple by bringing trinkets and bringing silver and bringing little idols. And so just imagine the idolatry in this city. Imagine the grandeur of this city. Imagine the movement and the pace of this city, because this is what we're going to capture today in order to understand that Paul is going to write to a group of people, his disciples, in this culture, in this city, that need to remain aware that they are part of the family of God. No matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the culture looks like, no matter what the surroundings are, no matter what the idols are, you are the family of God and you can have radical impact. And what we're going to see here in a moment is the nature of impact that the gospel has when we embrace family, when we embrace the nature of God the Father. A few things just to give you foundation. If you have a Bible, turn to Acts 19. But in Acts 18, you're going to find a couple things that are going to set us up for Acts 19. One of them is that Paul is going to meet a couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila, and they're going to arrive in Ephesus in chapter 18. And Paul's just going to spend a little bit of time there, but he's going to leave Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife duo, there to begin to minister to the disciples. This is important because what we want to make sure that we're aware is that there is discipleship taking place. Paul is then going to move on into a different region, a different area of the region. As Paul leaves there, another man by the name of Apollos, and many of you will recognize Apollos from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, where Paul starts to dissect. Neither Paul nor Apollos, you know, it's not about the two of us. It's about the Lord Jesus. This is that Apollos, and he comes into Ephesus, and he's preaching the gospel. And the thing about Apollos that the word that Luke writes here in Luke is that he was eloquent of speech, meaning he had a boldness and a beauty in the way he communicated the gospel, and he confronted the Greeks and the Jews and this city. But as he's preaching, this couple, a disciple of Paul, Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and wife team, they listen to Apollos. And what it says in verse 24 is that when they listened to him, they pulled him aside. They pulled Apollos aside and they taught him the fullness of the gospel. They taught him the rest of the gospel. They taught him that there is more to what he's actually understanding, because they're living in revelation and they're living in the nature of the Spirit. So we know there's discipleship. And so this is what's going on in Ephesus. And what we find is that there's these three things that begin to unfold in the book of Acts chapter 19 that we're going to see throughout Ephesians that I want to make sure you get this morning. And these three things make up the family of God in a culture. And I want you to use them as a standard or a measuring rod in your own life. And the first is discipleship. We're going to see that there's discipleship going on in this community. We see it in chapter 18 as Priscilla and Aquila are already discipling Apollos. Apollos is going to take off for Corinth, and Paul's going to join us here in Ephesus in a moment. The other thing that we see is that we see extraordinary miracles. And we'll talk a little bit about what extraordinary miracles may look like. You may think extraordinary miracles look like one thing the Bible's going to tell us. If I truly get done on time, that will be an extraordinary miracle. But the last thing here is we're going to witness the movement of a revolution. And so the family of God needs to be involved in discipleship. It needs to be in the supernatural move of God. And it needs to understand that it's not to submit itself to the culture. It's not to become subservient to the culture. It's actually to bring revolution to the culture. And so join me in Acts chapter 19, verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, so Apollos has moved on, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. So this is the second time he's there. Moving on to verse 2. It says, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And he said to them, into John's baptism. Paul said, John's baptism with the baptism, baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who were coming after him. That is in Jesus. Verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak with tongues and began prophesying. So two things to point out in the nature of discipleship. When Paul shows up, he's looking for disciples. He was here previously. He knows Aquila and Priscilla have been making disciples. Apollos has been making disciples. And when he shows up with these disciples, he notices something different about them. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what was different about them. What it points out is that Paul was provoked to ask a question. Hey, listen, when you were baptized, what baptism did you receive? Did you receive the baptism of repentance with John, as which they said they did? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit baptism? Meaning there is a distinct nature about these two baptisms that you and I need to be aware of. Listen, if you're a born-again believer and you've been baptized in water, amen. But there is more for you. If you're a born-again believer and you've put off being baptized in water, let's get you baptized in water. Because there's something about making a statement, not just before heaven, but before others, that brings power and breakthrough into our life. That you can go back on and say, hey, Lord, I know that I was baptized. I entered the water, which is a symbol of the grave, and I rose like you rose out of your grave. That's the baptism of water. But Paul's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit here. And it's going to become significant for us as the family of God to embrace this with grace. Because we are all in process. Some of you speak in tongues already, and that's great. Some of you, you're fearful of tongues, or you've been taught not to believe in the gifts. Wherever you're at, if we don't address the issue, it's going to create dysfunction in our family. If we don't have this willingness to say, teach me, let me learn from you, or this is what I thought, have conversation and dialogue, again, the family will begin to break down, and the impact of God's ministry to us and through us in our city will be greatly diminished. So Paul here is recognizing the need for discipleship. And my question to you this morning is, where are you at in your discipleship? Who are you discipling? Who's discipling you? Because it's important. It's absolutely important. Moving on, jump down to Acts chapter 11 with me, verse 12. This is where we see extraordinary miracles. It says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons or even that were carried on his body to the sick and the diseased left them and evil spirits went out. If you keep reading in this, and we'll jump down to verse 17 in a moment. If you keep reading, you realize that it's not just Paul's handkerchiefs and it's not just his apron that they're taking and bringing to the sick. What is happening is that there are such extraordinary miracles. Now, I don't know what you think a miracle is, but I'll give you a quick definition. It's the instant manifestation of God in the moment. Now, there are healing miracles where we lay hands on people and they're instantly healed. They are healed, but it's miraculous because it's instantaneous. Not all healings are miracles in the sense of instantaneous manifestation. And not all miracles are healing. You can have a miracle of great provision. So years ago, I used to serve in a food kitchen in Chinatown in downtown Honolulu. Showed up. There were three times as many people as we told we would be there. And we had made lasagna. And we had no idea how on earth we were going to feed all these people. And down there, what we did in this shelter was that you preached the word first. They had to sit through the word. They had to check in the door, sit through the word, and then they got fed, and you brought a ministry team to come and feed them all. And so I have a college ministry. I bring them down. We show up. They pack the room. It's like three times more than all the food we brought. I'm the one preaching the word. The rest of my ministry team is in the kitchen, and they are sweating bullets, not because it's hot in the kitchen, because they realize the four trays of lasagna we have aren't going to feed the 150 people sitting out there. And the kitchen doorway is like right over here, and I'm preaching here, and the 150 people are sitting here, and like every 5 minutes, I've got somebody sticking their head out the door going like this, or going like this, keep going, as if like, are you going to get more food, or, you know, what's going on, and they're panicking. Now, the homeless shelter, you know, they store food, they stock food, they're a little, later on, we found out they were a little upset with us because we didn't bring enough food, but we just went off the little thing they emailed us and said, hey, feed, you know, 25, 30 people. So I'm preaching, and I'm like, I'm out of words which is surprising, extraordinary miracles. And I'm just like, hey, you know what? Hold tight. Let me check what's going on. I walk in there, and the 10, 11 people that are in there are like, Jeff, we shouldn't serve any food because only the first like 20, 30 people are going to get fed. And the director of the homeless shelter is like, we can start pulling out spaghetti sauce and noodles. And I'm like, okay, let's just make an announcement. We'll feed who we can. You know, we'll just have to say we're going to give you small portions to begin with because we had lasagna, we had salad, and we had bread for like 25 to 30 people. And of course, none of them want to come out of the kitchen because they're embarrassed. And I have no problem. Like, you know what? Let's just pray. Jesus can multiply bread and fish. I bet lasagna is similar to fish, and we've got bread. And who really wants to eat salad anyways, right? Give them a couple leaves. So we bring it out on the table, and we only bring 3 trays out. And I'm like, you know what? Let's just give small portions. We apologize. There's more of you than we thought. We're making some spaghetti and some noodles, and we'll bring that out as soon as that's ready. I put my head down and just started scooping for like 20 minutes. And those trays, they brought the 4th tray out. And when I look up, there's nobody else in line. And like the team that's on the table line with me, I mean, we're like, I don't know what's happening. It's like the scoop goes on the plate, but there's more in the tray. Because you know lasagna just kind of oozes out when you begin to cut it. It's like it's filling the space. And we gave seconds out, and we had spaghetti sauce and noodles made, which really was a disappointment to the lasagna we made, and really a statement of, what were you thinking? Where was the faith? Where was the trust in the Lord? But in that moment, I realized, man, this is an extraordinary miracle. Paul is here ministering, and I don't know what this looks like. Bear with me, some of you. I don't know what this looks like. I'm guessing Paul's a little bigger man. He's, you know, probably preaching the word really hard. He's probably sweating, and he probably goes like this, like with some hanky, and like, oh my gosh, and just toss it off the side. And some guy sitting up in the front row goes, I want that. You know, that Paul touched it, you know, and he takes it home, and he goes, I know you couldn't be with me today, or you couldn't go hear the message, but this is Paul's sweat. Be healed. Like, I don't know how it started. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us, and you know, God's got a sense of humor, but something about Paul's handkerchiefs. Now, I don't know how they took his apron off him. I don't know if they came up and just like pulled it off or were cutting tires off. You know, whatever that looked like, it doesn't matter. As much as the thought that somebody saw like a hanky and goes, you know what? Let's see what happens. Now, the reason the culture, stay with me, the culture was so spiritual, it had such a superstitious sense that, oh, the Apostle Paul's hanky, apron, it can carry they wouldn't have called it grace, but the anointing, the grace, because they believed that. They believed in the trinkets. They believed in the idols. They believed in that. Their culture was such that as they're sitting there going, well, his hanky, that's the value. I can do something with that. The craziness in this, as you keep reading, is that as he went along and preached the word, there were others that were called Jewish exorcists, meaning they were the sect of Jews that would come into an environment where an individual was demon-possessed, and they had the task and responsibility. They had the prayers memorized. They knew the rituals of how to deliver someone from demons. And they were also in this culture of highly spiritual activity, and yet they were trying to do it their one way. And so what happens is in this moment, they're recognizing, man, there is something different to the ministry of Paul. There is something supernatural about his ministry, and he's using the name of Jesus. I wonder what would happen if we used the name of Jesus. I don't think they were using it because they believed in Jesus as Lord and Savior. I think they grabbed it in a spiritual context of going, we want power, we see power, and we believe in power. So they walk up to some demon-possessed guy, and they lay hands on him, these sons of Sceva, and the demon-possessed man says, hey, listen, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you? And then he jumps on them, rips his clothes off, and the guy runs out naked. Not the demon-possessed guy, the Jewish exorcist guy. So if you want to talk about extraordinary miracles, there's one right there. This Jewish exorcist thinks he can just take the name of Jesus and make it work the way Paul made it work. Why didn't it work? The family of God. The nature of how we relate to God. Yes, it had power. It had so much power that the demon had no problem saying, hey, I know when Paul uses his name, I got to respond. I know the name of Jesus, but you, I don't know you. And let me show you what I'm going to do to you. And he goes and jumps them. Verse 17, stay there with me. He said, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. I don't have the time. We'll develop more in the coming weeks. But the impact of the extraordinary miracles and the discipleship are about ready to bring revolution, about ready to bring a riot, so that both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the equation here, depending on what commentary you read, it can be anywhere from like $1 million to like $65,000, depending on how you take the weight of silver. But basically, in that day, one silver piece equated to a day's wage. So just imagine, 50,000 pieces of silver, 50,000 pieces of daily wage was being burnt up because they are giving themselves over to Jesus Christ and no longer wanting to practice their spiritual idolatry. This is the impact of the family of God in a culture. This is what we're trying to understand and we're going to develop as we go through the book of Ephesians. It says, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Jump down to verse 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Before they were ever really categorized as Christians, they were considered the way. And I'm going to pause just really quickly here. This is important for us, and you're going to hear us reference this many times throughout the book of Ephesians, not because it's in there, but because this is what Paul is trying to teach us. They were considered part of the way because of the way they chose to live. They chose to live differently than their culture. They chose to live not just as Christians, which literally means little followers. They chose to live in such a manner that it was distinguishable from the rest of the culture. And what distinguished them was Jesus Christ. And so three times in the book of Acts, we see them referred to as following the way or being part of the way. And we know that Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? All right. When they heard all of this, they were filled, or excuse me, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Jump down to verse 28. When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of Ephesians. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one another, with one accord, into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, however you say his name, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So what did we just skip? What happens is, all of a sudden, some silversmiths come up and start to complain that the gospel that's being preached is taken away from our profit. Now, if you want to disrupt a culture, go after their money, right? I mean, if you want to see a riot start, begin to do things with their money. Do you see the parallel between Ephesus and our current state in the United States with inflation and the dollar value and the market? I mean, there are people that are losing sleep, maybe rightfully so, and not finding peace because there is a disturbance in the atmosphere. There's something rising up. And in this case, it has to do specifically with the worship towards this goddess, this idol, Artemis or Diana. And what has happened is that people are no longer buying the trinkets. They're no longer spending money on the little idols. They're no longer bringing their tokens. If you remember, Pastor Mike was talking about being part of a guild and being part of a sect, whether you were silversmiths or blacksmiths or woodworkers or carpenters, you know, all of those. There was an allegiance. You had to pay your token. You had to pay your allegiance. And what's happening is that the gospel message is moving on the hearts of people that they're willing to sacrifice and say, I'm no longer going to say the prayer unto Caesar. I'm no longer give idol worship unto Artemis. That something's different. They're part of the way, and Jesus doesn't demand that from them. And all of a sudden, now the silversmiths are gathering. They're gathering in this theater that holds 25,000 people. So no small space in the city. They didn't just go to the street corner and say, hey, we don't like these people of the way. We don't like these Christians. What they were doing is gathering the city to come against them. Listen, if you think you have people come against you, see how many are gathering. You might have one or two, and I know it's hard, and there's heartache in it. But imagine if half the city of Lewiston, 15,000 people gathered against you because of your faith in Jesus, then we'd be having a talk. Then we'd be seeing extraordinary miracles. Stay with me, a few more verses. Jumping down to verse 32, pausing for a second. Verse 28 again. When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They did this for 2 hours, if you go and read the verses there. It says, they filled the city with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater. They didn't even know what they were doing. Verse 32, it says, so then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. They didn't even know why they were there. They just saw a gathering. They saw people assembling and shouting for 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And somebody gets up as the chapter ends and he puts the crowd at peace by saying, these guys really haven't done anything. They haven't robbed the temple. And the word says there that they actually haven't even blasphemed Artemis. Now, I don't know how they preached the gospel without speaking against Artemis, but they must have been able to do it. They were able to preach the gospel in such a manner that they didn't have to use accusations. They didn't have to belittle or demean somebody else's value, whether they know the truth or not. What they had to do was show the love, and it was the love that drew them. It was the ministry of God's fulfilling his word through extraordinary miracles. It was the willingness to commit to discipling and ministering to others, answering questions in such a manner that the crowd began to disperse. And what we see here in Acts 19 sets us up for understanding that as Paul moves on and eventually later gets imprisoned in Rome, he starts writing letters back to these communities, back to these churches. And the letter that he writes back to the Ephesians is a letter about family and how to be the family of God. One of the reasons why we're going to go through the book of Ephesians is because we believe it's a blueprint for the family of God to bring revolution. When we talk about revolution, there are two things that make a revolution happen, both in our heart but also in our city. And the first is there is a revelation of God. That you and I would have such a revelation of God, that we would know who we are, that we would know his promises, that we would know the value of family and the grace necessary to be family, that when we couple it with resurrection power, when we couple it with the faith that believes God to not be distant, but be in our midst and manifest his love, whether it be in healing or deliverance or miracles, that you and I would begin to recognize that the revolution has begun. And what we've been contending for the last few months in this house is that, Lord, we'd be a church that's awake. We'd be awake. We would hear the message that you have to the seven churches, not just from yesterday and not just something in the future, but for us today. That we would get a revelation of Jesus that would cause there to be a revolt in our spirit, in our flesh, and say, Lord, let your resurrection power be evident in my life. Now, will somebody come and grab this tissue that I threw down? I sure hope not. I mean, because we're not superstitious like that. But what I do hope is that you take the words this morning out of the word, out of my heart, from the Spirit of God, and begin to let them minister to you in such a manner that you would sit here no longer idle, no longer just wondering, do I have purpose? Do I have value? One of the things we prayed this week as we were praying for you, and this actually comes from Grady's heart, and I didn't ask you for permission to use it, but I was listening to him pray when we were in a meeting the other day, and he was praying about family, and he was praying out the heart of family, and he said this simple word. He goes, Lord, show us that we're sons and daughters so that we can learn how to be siblings. See, it starts with a revelation that you're a son or a daughter of the living Father. It starts with a revelation of knowing that you're part of a family called sons and daughters. And in that revelation then comes the ability to recognize, hey, we're siblings. And I don't know about you, but I don't always get along with my siblings. I don't know about you, but my siblings do some things that, man, I'm just not going to do. And yet they're my family. And so if the worship team could come back up, we're going to close in a song. Many of you will know it in this room. Some of you may not. But the words are simply, do you see what I see? Do you see? Do you see that you are valuable to the move of God in this community? that you are valuable to your neighborhood, that you are valuable to your workplace. Next Sunday when I get up, I'm going to dive a little bit deeper into chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 1, 2, and specifically 3, but not all of 3, because it's a really long run-on sentence that goes all the way to verse 14. But we're going to start to look at Paul equipping the saints to be the family of God. In your notes, I gave you some thoughts this week to consider, some things to reflect on. What I'd love for you to do is, as we release you after the song, to stick around and have a meal with us, join us for a barbecue, find a table, sit down with somebody. You might not know them, you might know them. Ask this one question. What does the word family mean to you? And just begin the dialogue. Regarding the mission that's in there, that family, ask others. Just at work, on a lunch break. What does your family look like? Start to investigate. Start to be inquisitive. And what I specifically put in your notes to do is listen and stay present. Because oftentimes what happens is you'll ask a question and you immediately want to answer your own question before they even have a chance to reply. And you stop listening. Just listen. Be on mission this week to go and find out, how does our culture define family? What do my friends think of the word family? What does my friend's experience with family really look like? And begin to sow the seeds of recognizing that maybe Jesus has sent you into their life to show them a different way of family. You don't even have to bring up the name of Jesus if you're a little afraid of that. For those of you in the room that I know are bold, do it in such a manner where, again, it's an invitation, not an accusation. And then the last thing there in your notes that I'd love for you to do again this morning is just pray. Be available to pray for one another. Be available to pray about what it looks like to be in discipleship. Pray for extraordinary miracles, resurrection power. Pray for the evidence. Listen, we should see evidence of our presence. Now, I don't know if it'll result in a riot, but I'm okay with that. Like, honestly, like if there was rioting because of the name of Jesus, I'd be found praising. I don't care to go to jail, but, you know, in this country, we still have some freedoms. And so we're going to use the name of Jesus. And we're going to lift his name up. And if it causes people to feel uncomfortable, it's the love of God that draws them into comfort. It's the love of God that is there to follow up the reality that, hey, you need to live your life a little different if you want to be blessed. What does that mean? Well, let's take a look at your life and let's see where Jesus wants to start. So would you stand with me and bow your hearts as we pray? We're going to close in this song. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word. Father, we thank you that, Lord, we are in pursuit of discovering what it means to be the family of God in our city, in our culture. Father, I pray that each and every one of us in this room would recognize we're called to be disciples. We're called to be in discipleship. Father, we're called to see the extraordinary, the miracles, the healings, the deliverances, the signs and the wonders. Father, we're praying for a revelation of God with the power of resurrection power to bring revolution. Revolution within our own hearts first, and then a revolution within our city and our sphere of influence. And so we welcome you. And if you're here this morning, as Pastor Mike was praying and leading us in communion, if you are making your dedication to Jesus Christ today, a first-time experience or a first-time plea or a first-time recognition, I pray this morning that you would know from this day forward that you are loved, that you are empowered by the Spirit of God, and that none of what we talked about today is beyond your reach. It may take a little bit of time, it may take some discipleship, but I pray that as you give your life over to the Lord, as you confess him to be Lord and Savior, that you would first and foremost know that he calls you son or daughter. And that in that then comes the beauty of his holiness, the beauty of his leadership, the beauty of his lordship. And for those of you that are so faithful and have known him for so long, I pray that you would have eyes to see our community different, a community that needs discipleship. It needs the touch of the supernatural. It needs the marrying of the revelation of God and the resurrection power of God to bring revolution. So we thank you, Jesus, for this time. in the name and the glory of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.
And so, Lord, as I take this handkerchief, let there be miracles all over this valley.